And for the rest, yeah, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles two passages. We're going to start out reading Exodus 20, 15, but most of our meditation this morning is going to come from Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to stick a finger in Ephesians 4, we'll read that as well. And then we'll go to our God in prayer. Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. That's pretty simple, right? And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your love. Your love that is shown to us in so many ways, your faithfulness that is shown to us in so many ways. We thank you for this day, this one day in seven where we can rest from our labors and where we can turn our attention fully on you, where we can remember that it is not our labors that provide for us, it is you, our God. It is not our work that saves our souls, it is you, our God. And so we come to you asking for your blessing. Father, we pray for our children and children's worship, and would you move in their hearts, and would you bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son. And for us now, O God, would you bless this meditation. Father, would you use even the foolishness of preaching in order to accomplish your great and awesome will. We abandon ourselves to you, O God, in faith that you will indeed move through your Spirit during this time. We pray that you will overcome my weaknesses and my failings, and somehow your word would come forth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sound booth. Would it be okay to turn my volume down just a little bit? The gain on mine? That'd be great. Looks like she got that. Good. Thinking about what we've been studying together the most recent weeks, a few weeks ago we were looking at Matthew chapter 22 in verse 40, in which Jesus was asked a question, what is the great commandment? And he answered and said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then, you know, Jesus, you know, being God, always wanted the extra credit. So he put in another one and said, and the second is like it. And that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes another step. And in verse 40, he says, on these two commandments rest all of the law and the prophets. What he describes is the fact that the entirety of the scripture that the Jews had at that time, all of the Old Testament, rested upon two commandments, to love God and love your neighbor. That was the foundation upon which it was built. Now, what we understand from that is, in particular, as we think about the law, the Ten Commandments rest upon the command to love God and love our neighbor. Our doctrinal statement as a church is the Westminster Standards and the Westminster Shorter Catechism points out that the Ten Commandments revolve around those two commands. The first four commandments tell us how to love God. The second six commandments tell us how to love our neighbor. And so as we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, the way that we're doing that is under the idea not, here are the Ten Commandments. This is what I got to get right or I'm in deep trouble. That's how some might approach the Ten Commandments, and that's not it at all. But we're looking at, here are the Ten Commandments. This is how God has told me how I can love Him and how I can love my neighbor. So we're answering the question, how do I love right now my neighbor, as we're looking at the end of the Ten Commandments? How do I do that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 28, we have this interesting section in which Paul is talking to the Ephesians about laying aside their old life and picking up the new life and putting on the new life. And under the idea of laying aside, it's interesting. In verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. He talks about laying aside. What's he talking about laying aside? He's talking about laying aside our breaking of the ninth commandment, right? Of bearing false witness against our neighbor. He says, don't do that. Instead, he says, speak truth. Lay aside falsehood. And then he goes to verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He begins to address the temptation to break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Because remember, Jesus said that anger was murder. So he says, you shouldn't murder, but instead, you should set that aside quickly and deal with it. And then in verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. He talks about the temptation to break the eighth commandment. And that's what we're looking at today. And I am... Part of my preaching philosophy is I don't like to use the Bob Newhart method of preaching. You've seen the YouTube video of his comedy routine where he's the psychiatrist and people come into his office and his counsel to them is, stop it, right? And that's the full level of his counsel. Not that that's entirely bad. There are times in which that's very, very helpful, but to preach just the negative, don't do that, I think is lacking something. I far prefer to preach from the positive of building us up in such a way that which is wrong will be done away with as we move forward. It's not unlike in trauma counseling. One of the things that the therapist wants to do is to help the individual who's gone through trauma learn, first of all, how to self-regulate their emotions so that they're able to help themselves find a place of peace, of calm in their emotional state. And when they're able to find that, and they're able to put themselves into that place of calm, however they go about that, then they can begin to process the trauma. Because the counselor is understood, the therapists have come to understand, that you can't have peace and anxiety at the same time. They can't coexist. So if I can build up an individual's grasping of peace, then even when they face the trauma, they're able to find peace even in the midst of that trauma. It's not unlike that is what we're trying to accomplish in what we're doing here. And so the message isn't stop stealing, or don't steal, and I could do that, and I could come up with a big list of here's all the ways in which we steal. Here are the ways that we steal from God. Here's the way we steal from our friends. Here's the way we steal from ourselves. Here's the way we steal from our office. And we have this big old long list, probably of at least 7 ways that we steal, right? And then we could just go around and say, well, let's memorize these, and we got it. But we're really lacking something, aren't we? And that's why the Apostle Paul, as he deals with this in Ephesians 4, goes about it another way. He uses a word, the Greek word kapiao, is what he uses in this passage when he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Instead of stealing, he needs to labor. Kapiao is a word from which we get copious. Think about that. Well, that kind of helps me understand. Copious notes. Those are the ones where I work really hard to be sure I get them right, right? And I want to be sure that there's plenty and that everything is there. That's a little bit of the idea. The Greek word itself has the idea of being tired as central to it. So to work so hard that I'm physically weary is the idea that he gives there. And to me, the best word to be able to describe that is diligent. To be diligent. Now, I shared that with my wife. Poor Robin has to listen to every sermon probably about 4 times before it ever comes here. And then she sits through here. I tell her she can nap during the service, but she never does. So she keeps, even takes notes. So that's kind of cool, which helps me understand. I read her notes and I can see, did I do an okay job of presenting that? But I was sharing with her some of the ideas. I was really excited about this idea, you know, instead of stealing, you know, we got to be really, really diligent. And she said 2 words that made me really think. Ocean's 11. Okay, if you don't know what Ocean's 11 is, talk to someone later. But there's a group of individuals who are very, very diligent, right, in stealing. So that just threw the whole thing out. So I said, I need to be more specific. So what we're really talking about is being diligent in doing good and caring for others. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Being diligent, first off, in doing good. Doing good. Ephesians 4:28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing. Performing. The word there is ergots. Yeah, I can't. I tried to say it earlier, and I just can't get that gamut of the Omicron to the... It just doesn't go together for me. So there's a Greek word there, and what it's telling us to do, it's used at different places, and it speaks of... Work is probably the easiest way. Work. It's used in Matthew 7:23. And here it's used specifically of those who are not saved, those who lack faith. And he says here, and you'll remember Jesus, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus concludes by saying, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.'" Now, there's a question that I have asked hundreds of times in my life to individuals that I have talked to. It comes directly from Evangelism Explosion. It's a second diagnostic question that they utilize. I may ask people, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? And you see, these Jews who were talking, Jesus is talking about, would look to Jesus and say, "Oh, here's my answer. I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did miracles in your names. Here's my qualifications to go into heaven." Right? And honestly, that sounds good, doesn't it? How many here have cast out a demon in your life? Okay, so they're already up on us. So I'm just going to leave it there. But they've already got us beat. And yet, what was Jesus' response? The most terrifying words that I have ever found in all of Scripture. That to these individuals who have just listed their spiritual accomplishments, Jesus declares to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They're trying all of these things outside of faith. They're trying all these things by which they would commend themselves to God. All of these things by which they believe that they could get into heaven, but they miss the very thing that could get them into heaven, which is, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." They did not know Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus had died for their sins. I would be remiss if I did not at this moment ask you, do you believe that Jesus has died for your sins? Or do you have a list of accomplishments that you want to list as you stand before Jesus that day? Let me suggest that you throw that list away and instead you cry out, "By your mercy, O God, there is no other hope but that you died for me." If you have never trusted, trust even this day. But notice what Jesus says that they have done. Even these people who have tried to prophesy in his name, who've cast out demons in his name, who've done miracles in his name, he says that they work lawlessness. They practice it. It's the same word that's used there in Ephesians chapter 4. And he's saying that there's been an effort that they've put in. This is the deeds that they have done, and their deeds are lawlessness. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read a little bit longer passage so that we put it all into context. It's really used in verse 10, but we're going to start in verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" I don't know about you, but my cynicism comes out. Yeah, that's what you wanted, to give the money to the poor. Yeah, I ain't buying it, right? And so we get that little bit of, and it turns out, one of the rare occasions where I, in my opinion, cynicism is actually right, because Jesus begins to deal with them, but he doesn't deal with their cynicism per se. Look at what he says instead. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me.'" He uses this word twice, that she's done a good deed. What made it good? I mean, if we're making a list of good things, is worth thinking about it, we're tending to list some other stuff, aren't we? I mean, we're trying, feeding the poor or pouring oil on someone's head. Honestly, which one do we think is more important, right? Yeah, we would even probably wrestle with which is more important, going out and ministering to the poor or worship. And if we're honest, sometimes I'm not sure which one I would actually have to say is the better work. But Jesus is clear, isn't he? She did a good work. What made it the good work is she did it out of faith. That's what. It was her faith that was working inside her. The very thing that was lacking when Cain killed his brother. He put the offering to God, but he brought the offering to God without faith. And so it meant that his offering was unacceptable. This is the word that's translated as performing in Ephesians. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 1, 6, thinking of the work of Jesus Christ. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That God is doing a work, a good work in you. And then in verse 12, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To put forth an effort in living consistent with our salvation. This is the word that's used, that there is a work that is to be done, and we are to labor at that work. Allow me to take just a moment. If you've spent time with me, you know that precision in language is very important to me. I value it tremendously. And the reason that I value it is I believe that words are expressions of thought. And if the expression of thought is fuzzy, the way we express it, the greater thinking will be fuzzy. And we're going to talk a little bit about this during the congregational meeting. I assume some of you are planning on staying for that, as we're just going to talk about the whole Revoice issue and what's happening within the PCA regarding that. But some of what's happening with it is some very fuzzy language, that there's a misuse of words and a changing of the meaning of words just arbitrarily, and it creates a real problem. Well, I think we run into that when it comes to even issues like what is good. And so within our circles, particularly among Reformed individuals, where we hold to the very first of the 5 points of Calvinism is the total depravity, right? And we believe that. We will uphold total depravity, and we should. It's right. It's what the Scripture teaches, for goodness sake. But what happens is we get fuzzy in the way we talk about total depravity, and we talk about all of us as being totally depraved, even as Christians, and we forget, no. Total depravity only addresses those who are outside of Christ. They are the ones who are dead in their sins. We, who have been redeemed by Christ, are alive together with Christ. We are the ones who have died to sins, according to Romans chapter 6. There's been this change, but we begin to talk about us as being totally depraved. And the problem with it is we end up saying, there's no good that I can do, because we recognize that for the person outside of Christ, there's no good work that they can do, right? We already saw that. Jesus pointed that out in Matthew chapter 7. But there is a good work that you and I can do. And by setting our theology, if we want to be totally depraved, even as Christians, above the Word of God, we run into a real problem with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is there good works that you and I can do as Christians? Yes. And so when the Christian says there's nothing good that I can do, I say hogwash. That's just in direct violation of what the Word of God teaches. And how dare we be so arrogant as to set aside Scripture in order to uphold some theological idea that we've got in our head that's all cockeyed anyway. I think I slipped into preaching for a minute. This is really important to me. Really important that we begin to understand as Christians that God has called us to do good. And I see it too often that in this desire to exalt God's grace, we exalt man's sin, and we forget that Paul said, shall we sin that grace may increase? And he said, may it never be. Don't even let it come into existence. Instead, we need to recognize that God's grace is powerful. Amen? It has transformed you. It has made you who were dead alive. And that's the reality, that there is good that can be done. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about good works. There's a whole chapter given to it, chapter 16. And in the second paragraph, listen to what it says about good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. The Westminster Confession talks a little bit about good works, doesn't it? And it doesn't minimize them at all. It makes it very clear you and I do have good works that we can do, and we need to labor at doing good. But to do that, we need to understand what is good. Consider goodness. What is good? It is not arbitrary, meaning within our language today, We talk about things as being something is good for you and not good for someone else, right? And we misuse the word. We're a little bit sloppy in our use of the word. So in a very real sense, if we look at the meaning of the word good, particularly as we're considering it in this point, the idea of a good movie doesn't exist. There's a movie I like, which is an entirely different thing. Goodness is not arbitrary. It's not different for each person. It's also not based in culture. One of the other concepts of goodness is the idea that a culture determines what is good within that culture. And so we live in a culture that prefers home ownership, so therefore home ownership is good. We live in a culture that prefers monogamy, and therefore monogamy is good, as though it is the culture that is able to establish absolute norms for every life. Goodness is also not just a preference. This is the most common way in which we use it, that we think of the things that I like are good. This came home in my life in, I think it was it 2007 that we were in Malawi? We took a sabbatical, took 10 weeks to teach at African Bible College in Malawi, and our lives were transformed. The entire path of our lives was changed for all of us. Some of the things that we saw there is in just the 10 short weeks we were there, someone we knew of died every week. Every week someone died. Sometimes it was a little baby that we had been at a nursery giving the baby some time for being held and touched, and then finding out 2 days later that that baby had passed away. Seeing people deal with things that we don't normally deal with. Malaria is something that individuals have to deal with all the time there. And I know some here have had malaria, and it's a gloriously wonderful thing, right? Just a horrible, horrible sickness. And I remember one time I was talking with one of the students. It was right at midterm. And so he's got these tests to take, and he's meeting with me to prepare for the tests. And as we're preparing for it, I just feel horrible for him, because the guy is just, it's clear he's in amazing pain, just feels horrible. But he's trying to do the work, and I help him, and I say, "Can I pray for you?" He says, "Yes, professor." Oh, he's like that. "But don't pray for my healing. Pray that I not deny my faith." And I thought, never in my ministry in the United States have I ever heard that. As a matter of fact, in seminary, we would talk about the fact, well, the real need of the person is for their faith to be strengthened, but you need to pray, "Well, God, if it's your will, heal them anyway." So you need to at least throw that in, because people really want that. And in America, that's very important. Well, I sit and I hear this young man share this reality of his life in the midst of facing malaria, this horrible disease that he's struggling with. And I come back to the United States, and I go to my first prayer meeting, and almost the entire prayer meeting is given over to praying for not much more than head colds. And I came to realize that in a very real sense, we live in a health and wealth, prosperity, gospel culture, every part of us, that we think God owes us health, that we think God owes us pain-free life. That brother in Malawi did not think that. And he taught me so much by his life and the choices that he made. And it makes me wonder, which is good? Is health always good? Is pain-free always good? Fact is, I always prefer it. But what if God's method of my sanctification takes me through the valley of the shadow of death? Does that mean that God's method is not good? Let's think about this again. We are sloppy in our language. Now, I've heard it said, probably said it, "Don't pray for patience." Why? Because God'll give it. Think about what we're saying about God when we say that. Maybe you've got it on your Facebook right now. You don't have to change it right away. Don't go back and find every time you've done it in the past and then delete it. It's okay. But think about what we're trying to say. Are we really wanting to communicate that what God is giving us is not actually good? Or is it conceivable that God is always going to give us that which is good, and God is always good, and my job is to align myself with what God says is good? You see, because goodness is actually a reflection of a moral God. Goodness is a reflection of a moral God. I appreciate the philosophy of Ayn Rand. I actually gave out two books I loaned this morning, written by Ayn Rand, probably because I mentioned it in the sermon. What I like about Ayn Rand, her philosophy is called objectivism, and there's two principles that I think are really, really important. And the first one is she points out that man is a heroic being. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Heroic being. It seems to fit my understanding, doesn't it? How could you be in the image of God and not be a heroic being, right? Of course. And what she did without understanding it is she saw the truth of the glory of who man is, of the magnificent creation that God has made us to be. And she recognized that and called it a heroic being. A part of what I want to do in ministry is help each individual understand how magnificent they are and how magnificent they can be. And I think it's essential that we learn that and we see that, that we can have a difference. We can have significance in this world. It's crucial. And she grasped that. She grasped it without understanding that God is the one that we reflect. The second concept, Ayn Rand, I forgot to mention, is also an atheist. The second concept that she held to is that truth is an objective reality that we must conform to. That's why her philosophy is called objectivism. That truth is an objective reality that we must conform to. That's a personless concept of God, isn't it? We understand that that objective reality that we must conform to is named Jehovah. He is reality. He is truth, and we conform to Him. Truth is not a subjective feeling. Truth is not an idea that I just hold to. Truth is, and my job is to learn what it is. She was able to come up with these without really trusting in Christ, without knowing of God, without believing in God. She saw in the natural creation the truthfulness of these two propositions, and then, for the most part, is consistent with that, does a wonderful job, and things that I value very much. She sought to build a morality from her atheism as well. And in her morality, she was trying to do it without any idea of there being an outside God, which is where she was inconsistent with her philosophy, that there is an objective moral truth that we must conform to. So she tried to come a different way. And the problem is, when she tried to live it out, she wasn't able to avoid her own personal adultery, nor even the guilt that she felt for her adultery, which she should be able to if she doesn't believe that there is a moral absolute. But she couldn't, and she couldn't avoid the broken relationships that came from her own sin. And so she found herself in this quandary that I don't know that she reconciled before she passed away. I am thankful to hear John Piper wrote her letters to try to convince her of the gospel, because she was influential in helping him understand who God is. What is good is a reflection of a moral God. As a matter of fact, if we look at the Ten Commandments, they are all good, and each one reflects something of God's character. I want to think about the Ten Commandments in this light for just a moment and their goodness. There is only one true God. Amen? Therefore, you shall have no other gods before Him. It just makes sense. It's the logical application of the reality that there is only one God. So you can't have another God because He's the only one that is. God wants to be known and worshiped in truth. Therefore, He says, don't make any graven images and worship them. God is powerfully active in people's lives. So He says, don't take my name in vain as though it's useless and worthless. God made us dependent upon Him, so He says, rest on the Sabbath day, that you might demonstrate that you're dependent upon Me. God is the supreme ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, so He says, honor your father and your mother. Honor the authorities that are there, because He is the absolute authority. God is alive, so He says, do not murder. God is faithful, He says, do not commit adultery. God honors individuals and gives to individuals what they need, so He says, don't steal. God is truth, He says, don't bear false witness. And God provides for each individual. So He says, don't covet, but recognize what He's given. You see, in the Ten Commandments, we see the beautiful character of God, and we see that in them they are good. Is it odd to say that goodness is good? And yet, what's amazing is we kind of sort of have to say it, don't we? And goodness is also good for us. it is beneficial. Considering goodness, we understand what is good, a reflection of a moral God. So how can I be diligent in doing good, being diligent in reflecting a moral God? Well, you're going to have to use your gifts. Look back at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands. With his own hands. Commentators wrestled with, is this a requirement that the only good works that we can do are actual physical labor? You kind of see it, but you know, I think instinctively, intuitively, we look at it and say, well, no, that's just silly, right? Of course it's silly, but what is it indicating? I need to do it myself. There is good work I need to do. I can't just sit around and order other people to do good work. I've got good work I'm supposed to do myself, the way that God has made me to do them. And here we're beginning to talk about the concept of spiritual gifts. In the New Testament, really, there are four passages where we tend to look to talk about spiritual gifts. We look at Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Those are the places where we tend to look, and there are kind of list of gifts. Now, we tend to look at the list of gifts somewhat from a Western mindset in which we're looking for legal precision, that these have to be exhaustive lists and everything that is there has to be listed, instead of understanding that they're written from an individual who had a Hebrew view, who worked with an oral culture, and which he's just kind of giving the ideas. These are the kinds of things. It's like this. And so he's giving this picture. So we want to take the, whether 12 or 16 gifts, whatever we come up with, and we want to say those are all of the spiritual gifts that all of God's people have. Really? 16 gifts? That'd be great if there were like 22 Christians. But I think much beyond that, and you've run out of gifts, and what in the world? And really, God would make everyone with just those 16 gifts when we begin to look at humanity, and we see at least a billion different traits of one another, right? There's so many different ways in which we're unique, but in gifts, God would make us all the same? It doesn't make any sense, does it? It's just crazy. But if I understand gifts according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one of our four passages, 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he goes on to tell us about the spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are the way in which you manifest the Spirit for the good of God's people. And each of us does that differently and uniquely. And to begin to see that about ourselves. What are your gifts? To look at that and to understand what your gifts are. Larry Crabb has written a book called Connecting. It's one of the better books on shepherding that I've ever read. He really does a very good job pointing out some elements. And in one chapter, he's dealing with developing a vision in someone else and a vision for someone else. And he's important. He says, you don't want to develop your vision for someone else. You want to grasp what God's vision is for that person and communicate it to them. He tells a story when he was a child of one of his teachers just made a comment about him being a great writer. And he'd had baseball coaches tell him, you know, he'd be a good baseball player, other things in his life. But those words resonated. And he became a prolific writer, if not a great writer, but definitely wrote a lot, and it's very helpful stuff. And he says that mention by that teacher never left him because he spoke God's vision to him. It's powerful when we speak God's vision to another person. When we're able to look at someone, setting ourselves aside and just say, what does God see in you? And we're able to speak those words to the person. To do that, we need to have some questions that we ask to be able to understand what God's vision is for that person. But I want to take this a little more personal, if I can. And you're saying, we have no choice, Pastor. This is true. So we're going to take this a little more personal. I'm going to ask you to ask these questions of yourself, not of someone else. Begin to look and to see what God is built you to be so that you might walk in the good works which he's prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. How has God built you? What is unique about you? What is God wanting to release through all the joys and heartaches of your life? The reality is, it's kind of cool for preachers to talk about our brokenness, and we want to focus on that. And honestly, today, if we're going to be honest, you know, I'm just being honest here. If I'm just being honest, you know I'm telling you bad news, right? Because we're never honest about good stuff. We're only honest about the bad. And that's one of the things I have a problem with. But the reality is, your life isn't all bad, right? There's so much joy that's in our lives as well. We've got to look at that too. That's being honest. That's as much a reality as the bad. Maybe more. To be able to look at that. And what is God wanting to release through your joys and heartaches that you've experienced in your life? Everyone here has experienced them. Everyone here has been hurt by people and has hurt people. Everyone here has been blessed by people and has blessed people. Everyone here. That's a reality. To look at that in your life and what you're walking through, the joys and the heartaches, what is God wanting to release through those? Third question, what is He releasing right now? Are there people being touched by your life right now? Are there moments in which you feel absolutely alive when you're investing in someone else? That's a part of who God has made you to be. What strengths do you have that if surrendered to God could powerfully advance the kingdom? What strengths inside you that if you really, really surrendered them to God would powerfully advance His kingdom? What potential remains unrealized because of undealt with weaknesses? And one final, how are people being blessed by you today? How are you having an impact? As a pastor, that's one of the things that I watch in my own life and try to see, where is God working? And there are different areas in which He has worked throughout my ministry, and I've kind of run away from Him for years and years and years and years. And in the last few years, I've said, Uncle, Father, but Uncle, I give up. I'm going to go the way God is telling me to go. It's where I've borne fruit, and it's like, I'm just going to do what God wants me to do. I know. Why did it take so long? But I'm not real bright. So it's a challenge. And eventually listening and saying, okay, God, this is what you want. And what does He do when we do that? The harvest becomes rich when we choose to follow that. That's what I'm talking about when we're talking about spiritual gifts, looking at who you are. Have you ever met someone who just is a gatherer? You know what I mean? I mean, they're the person that sends out 10 invitations to a party and 40 people show up, right? And they love it, you know, and it's not, everybody's welcome. It's just the right thing. They're the person that just no matter what they get started, folks come to. They may stand out in the foyer and they're talking to one person and all of a sudden there's like 7 people around because they just come around. They're a person who's just good at gathering. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're a person who can say, you know what I can do is I can engage in helping the church invite to events because when I invite, people come. Yes, maybe so. And maybe that can help begin to gather people to the place where they can hear the words of life and be changed. And they can grow or they can express themselves. Maybe it's a gift of compassion. That maybe you're an individual who just understands what folks are going through. I reject Schleiermacherian philosophy, don't you? Some of you are going, yeah, I don't know what he's talking about. Some of you are going, I'm not falling for that again. How many times do we say that you have to experience it to understand it? That's the philosophy of Friedrich Schleiermacher, and it's just false. It's just false. You don't have to. You can actually imagine, and we can do that. But there's some people that do kind of understand what someone is facing, right? They understand the hardship, the difficulty, and they have compassion in that moment. They understand the depths of the joys when you've accomplished something. They're just someone who has that. Maybe God has gifted you with teaching, that you're just really good at taking concepts and explaining them in such a way that people can begin to implement them in their lives and grow. Maybe God has given you an ability to encourage. You don't really want you don't want to be up here by any stretch of the imagination, but you know what you'd probably do when you see someone who should be up here? You'd probably be willing to put your arm around them and walk up here and stand next to them while they're up here because they need to be, because that would encourage them. You'd be willing to meet with them ahead of time and say words, and when you say those words, people find that they can face life. Is that you? Is that your ability? Maybe it's service. Maybe you really, really, really never want to be noticed, but you like to get stuff done. Like the folks who every week, do you know that there's a group of people that come into this church every week, clean up the auditorium, and they line up the chairs with a laser sight? I kid you not. That's used to motivate people. If you want to come use a laser sight, we know who to talk to. But these individuals, isn't it nice every week coming in and the chairs are straight? Yeah. Did you know that doesn't magically occur? There's some individuals who make it their calling, and they love it. And they don't love it because they get all of the accolades, but we do try to thank them. They love it because it's who God has made them to be. It's the kind of thing they enjoy. You see, the point is, as I begin to understand who I am, I begin to engage in my gifts. And as I engage in my gifts, as I'm diligent in doing good, stealing isn't happening, is it? Diligent in doing good, but also diligent in caring for others. Back at verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. He'll have something to share with one who's in need. You know, it reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Doesn't it sound like having something to share with someone who's in need when we read, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Amen? That's what it looks like. That's kind of the picture of this individual who wants to have something to share with one who is in need. But the question may come, if I'm not going to look out for my own interests, who is? If I'm spending all of my time taking care of everybody else's needs, who's taking care of mine? And one of the ways we can look and say, oh, well, the rest of the body. But experience tells us, not necessarily, right? Not necessarily. Who's going to take care of my needs? The first 13 weeks of this year, I preached a series, a topical series, on that very topic. It's called Set Free to Love. And the idea is that to love someone, I have to do two things. I have to drop my defenses, and I have to give of myself. I cannot drop my defenses unless I am convinced that I am safe. I cannot give what I do not have. So how am I set free to love? By becoming convinced of and trusting that God's love for me keeps me safe, and God's value of me gives me something of benefit to another person, so that I look to God to meet all of my needs. Who's going to meet my needs? God. God alone. Now here's a secret. Sometimes he does it through his people. That's the good news. But it isn't about the people. It's about God doing it for us. He will meet all of our needs, sometimes without a mediator. Isn't that essentially what we see with Elijah in the wilderness? Needed food, so God sent a raven to bring him food. Anybody here been fed by a raven? Exactly. God provided directly, and he does that sometimes. And so we have to believe that he is going to do that. That's where verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2 come. Remember he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, how is it that I'm going to be able to not look out for my needs, but look for someone else's? Because I have encouragement in Christ. I have consolation of his love. I have the fellowship of his Spirit. And I have affection and compassion that he has worked inside of me. Because he has met my needs. And I'm able to reach out to someone else. Be diligent in caring for others, which means, first off, I've got to rest in God's provision, because this all begins with faith. I cannot meet someone else's needs unless I believe that God has provided for mine. And I mean believe that God has provided for mine. It's interesting. Thomas Watson wrote a book called, one of his three is the Ten Commandments. Three books really are on the Westminster Catechism. Does a marvelous and typically Puritan exhaustive treatment of each of the commandments. And in the Eighth Commandment, he's asking the question, what are the causes of theft? He says the internal causes are, number one, unbelief. Isn't that interesting? That's where he starts, is unbelief. A man has a high distrust of God's providence. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God spread a table for me, says the unbeliever? No, he cannot. Therefore, he's resolved he will spread a table for himself, but it shall be at other men's cost. Yeah, that's exactly right. He doesn't believe that God can provide for him, so he's going to provide for himself, so he steals and makes someone else provide through the theft. It is what we do. Think about our tithes and offerings. It's a part of our worship service, right? Now, there are churches that have tithes and offerings, not a part of the worship service. We served a church in Florida, and when we first got there, they had a box in the back, and they said people could just kind of give to it whenever, and I talked to them for a little while. It was, I don't know, it was maybe a week before we had that then a part of the worship service, because I pointed out this is an act of our worship. This isn't how we pay our bills. The tithes and offerings is not how we provide for the pastoral staff. The tithes and offering, we don't offer those so that we can pay for this magnificent building. The tithes and offerings are not so that we can support missionaries. The tithes and offerings are an act of faith to God, saying, Lord, we trust you, and we're giving this to you. I so appreciate Robin's grandpa. There are a few times things that he taught me. He was a farmer. Then I look at my wife, and I'm not going to be able to do that. So I'm going to talk over here for now. Her grandpa had such a faith, such a tremendous faith, and he taught his kids, and he taught his grandkids. The first part goes to God. As the harvest would come in, the first part of the harvest, that goes to God. Well, the rest may not come in. Well, that's up to God. This belongs to him. This is his. His is the first. We give it to him. Why do we give it to him? We give it to him in faith, because he will provide. And we believe that he will provide. After all, isn't he the one who brought the harvest in the first place? Absolutely. And why did he bring that? So that he might destroy you? Goodness, no. He brought it to provide. And so we give of our tithes and offerings. Why? As an expression of faith. Lord, we believe you will provide for us. What has God given you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3, if you're wanting to write that down. Isn't that interesting? Paul did not say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, did he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, you have them now. What are some spiritual blessings? Faith? Would that count as a spiritual blessing? I suppose, yeah. He's given you faith. Adoption? Adoption as sons and daughters of the King of Kings? Justification? It means all your sins are forgiven, you're declared righteous by God. Sanctification? That he's making you more and more holy? Are these true? Yes. Yes, they are. What if I live as though they're true? What if I begin to live as though I have those? You know what that means? I think about justification. I don't have to work hard in order to gain heaven, do I? I've already got heaven, so I can work hard. There's a difference. And it can begin to change. I can begin to understand. I actually have a message to tell the watching world. Jesus died for our sins, and you know what? He's alive today because God accepted that sacrifice. Will you trust him? I have a message. I can take him because I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's already mine right now, and so I'm going to live in that way as though that's true. You see, that's how David lived. When David was being chased by Absalom, he wrote a psalm. Maybe you've heard it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Have you heard that one? Verse 5, he has this little enigmatic statement, my cup overflows, meaning he's got all he needs and more. You've got all you need and more. What are the needs around you? Address those needs. See the needs. Listen to people's stories. Imagine what it'd be like to live their life. How would you be today if you faced what they faced? And imagine what they might benefit from right now, and then bring that. What can you do? You know, begin to list some of the needs you see around you. What are some things that you see that need to be done? What are some of the needs that people have? And then look through that list and put a check mark next to the ones that you can take care of. A friend of mine is a pastor. He was a church planter. And he was trying to buy his first house. And he met with an experienced pastor, and they sat down, and he said, well, what can I pray for? He said, well, pray for me, because I need to come up with $500 to finish the down payment so we can buy this house. And the experienced pastor said, I won't pray for that. The young pastor says, I thought we're supposed to say, yes, I'll pray for you whenever anyone asks us to pray for them. What do you mean you won't pray for me? He says, I learned long ago that God doesn't want me to pray for things that he's called me to meet. So he gave him the $500. The man was able to buy his house. And there it was. Sometimes I think that's what we ought to do. Sometimes we ought to say, you know what? God has called me to meet that need. So I'll meet that need. And that's a great thing. That's an act of faith. You ever bumped into someone, maybe more in your reading than in real life, because most real humans don't hold this view, that there are no moral absolutes, right? Yeah, and people will say that. I love the apologist who was asked one time, what would you say to someone who said there's no moral absolutes? He said, well, first thing I do is steal their wallet. Amen? I mean, and it's interesting. All of a sudden, a moral absolute just kind of comes right out of there. Immediately, there it is. And isn't it interesting? That apologist chose stealing. That's where he was going to go, because that's the one, even that one, would be an immediate moral absolute that we'd recognize that, yes, there is a moral fingerprint of God upon this world, even in this area. And so he points that out, because stealing fails to take into account that other person's rights. Well, we're talking about loving one another, and we love one another by not stealing, but that's done as we're diligent. But not diligent in coming up with plans for how we may steal from someone else, but diligent in doing good and diligent in caring for others. May God make us more and more a loving community. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. You are so good to us. Thanks for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, we give ourselves to you in faith, believing that you will provide for us all that we need. And we just ask that you would keep us focused on you. Father, make this church a loving church that is diligent in good and diligent in caring for others. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.